That wasn't that long ago where I was sitting on the other side of a Vision Sunday sermon. And I remember thinking, what is this corporate gobbledygook? I didn't come here to be sold something. Well, if that at all resonates with you, I promise that's not what we're going to talk about today. We're going to dig into the heart of Jesus, his mission for us, his passion, and his purpose for our lives. So I couldn't be more excited to talk about that and the direction that God has for us, some of the new directions that God has for us as a church for the coming year. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That was the start of some of Jesus' last words in what's famously known as the Great Commission at the end of the book of Matthew before he ascended into heaven. I imagine that moment must have been really surreal for the disciples. They had just seen that their closest friend had died, and all of a sudden he was there with them in the flesh. Chances are a part of them was just floating on cloud nine. But you know what? Matthew also tells us that some of them doubted at the same time. Some of them probably thought, this must be too good to be true. And if you're anything like me, and I imagine what the disciples were like at the same time, they must have been asking the question, when is the bottom going to fall out on all of this? It must be pretty soon. Well, last words are important. Last words are encapsulated in the wills that we pass on. They share and convey the last impression of a person. They also convey how important the people are in our lives that we love. And they send people forth on their marching orders. So Jesus, he continued with this. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Last week, our ministry leadership team met, and we pored over some of these words. Make disciples. Make disciples. And now that can sound a little bit intimidating, or it can sound maybe even a little bit vague. What does it mean to make disciples? Chances are that there are some of you here who feel like it also sounds like something that somebody else should do. Make disciples. But Jesus, he breaks this down for us if we pay close attention to the text. There are two parts to making disciples. First, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And second, teaching people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us to do. So there are two parts. Now, baptism is something that can be pretty controversial. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas of what baptism is, and it's taken different forms and shapes throughout the centuries. But as I've had the opportunity to sit down with some of our young kids who have been baptized recently, and as I've tried to wrestle with a way that's palatable and easily accessible, one of the ways that I have found helpful to talk about baptism is it's our way of publicly saying yes to Jesus. It's our way of publicly saying yes to Jesus. And that second part of the Great Commission, teaching people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us, well, you could say that that is an extension of the very same thing. Baptism was often associated really closely with the first time in the ancient world a person believed. So we could say that making disciples is inviting people to say yes to Jesus for the first time and say yes to Jesus more and more and in deeper and deeper ways after that. This is what that means. That means that we are all disciples. We are all on a journey. And it also means this. No matter what place you find yourself or where in life you are at, you can make disciples too. That's right. You can make disciples too. And maybe some of you often have to stay home because of an ailment, or you can't go to church, you can't go out in public spaces. It's difficult. You can make disciples too. If you can pick up the phone and call somebody who's struggling with their marriage, struggling at work, or struggling in a relationship, and invite them to consider ways that they can say yes to Jesus more and more, you are making a disciple. And if disciple making is helping people say yes to Jesus more and more, we can be a part of that mission. This is why this is important. This is why being a part of Jesus' mission is important. Jesus' mission gives us purpose. It gives us purpose. There's a lot of reasons that we can find and ways that we can find purpose in life. I can find purpose as a dad. When I get down on my knees and I play with my kids, when I'm tired, I do it because I find purpose as a dad. But even in that, the parenting that I'm experiencing now, that's just for a season. Some of you might find purpose in your work. You might find value and meaning in your work, but even that is for a season, which is why it's so hard sometimes for people to transition. But being a part of Jesus' mission, that transcends seasons. That transcends seasons, and it has limitless possibilities. Secondly, being a part of Jesus' mission matters because it orients our life toward what is good and helps us to live more beautiful lives. You know, in these confusing times that we live in, we could all use a little bit more of that, especially all the confusion around what is good. And it feels good to live well, doesn't it? Part of Jesus' mission, it gives us a compass to live well and enjoy that kind of life. Finally, being a part of Jesus' mission matters because it multiplies beauty. It multiplies beauty. Helping people say yes to Jesus is one of the most beautiful experiences that we could have. You know, whether that's helping them in a sacrificial act of kindness, or experiencing liberation from some controlling substance, or even experiencing impenetrable joy and peace. But it's more than that. Because when we make disciples, we are making disciples who disciple other people. It's not beauty by addition. It's beauty by multiplication. So if Jesus' mission to help others say yes to him was so compelling, why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Drake was quiet and easy enough to get along with, but he didn't have a lot of friends. Somehow we found ourselves to be roommates during my last year of college. During that season of my life, I was part of a campus ministry called the Navigators. And the Navigators prized themselves on being good with scripture memory and also Bible study. Now, other campus ministries like Crew, they were better known for their outreach, but outreach was something that the Navigators prized too. So it was much to my pleasure when my roommate Drake, he decided to attend these Navigator meetings, and he did that for a little while. But as I got to know him and as I learned more about his life and heard more of his story, even though he was attending these meetings, it struck me that something just didn't seem to be clicking for him. The attendance and the participation in his faith, It wasn't something that felt personal. It felt more like it was duty for him. It felt more like it was an act of religion for him. So I wasn't really sure if he'd ever had that first opportunity to ever say yes to Jesus. And I got to be honest, I didn't want to do it. I mean, Drake was awkward. And you know what? I had been trained. I'd memorized all the bullet points, everything that I was supposed to say, or at least that's what they told me I was supposed to say. But I mean, what do you do after that when it's all done? When you go through the script, you give him a hug? It felt awkward. But I also felt like, you know what? If somebody's going to do it, and I was getting ready to move out and move on to a different season of life, then it's got to be me. So I said, hey, Drake, have you ever heard the story this way? Have you ever heard it this way? And he's like, no. So that opened up the door for a conversation, and we talked about it, and he nodded politely, and then it was just kind of awkward and weird. Have you ever asked somebody out and they turned to you and they said, well, I don't know, maybe. I'll think about it. I'm not saying that that's something that ever happened to me. We'll just say that it was a friend of mine. That's kind of what it was like in that moment. That's what it was like with my experience with Drake. Look, there are a lot of reasons that that people don't share their faith. But chances are that one of the big reasons coming out of situations like this is that there is a part of us that believes it doesn't work. Maybe in our heads we think it works, but maybe there's a part of our hearts that doesn't believe it works. Maybe we don't believe it works because we don't believe we're the right person to be doing the job. Or maybe we don't believe it works because we don't believe that the person we're talking to is the right person to receive the message. As bad as that can sound. Or maybe there's just a part of us that just doesn't believe it works. Now, some of us might just try to force it anyway out of a sense of duty, but it can be discouraging and joyless work when we don't ever get to see the results. Others simply won't try it at all. You know, why try something that's not going to work when we can experience potential pain and embarrassment on the other side? A recent study came out based upon survey results that New Hampshire now takes the top spot in the nation for least religious states. We just edged out Massachusetts. Take that, Massachusetts. When we live in the environment we do, there are times, and I've heard the stories, where people get denied work because of being expressive about their faith. Certainly could harm relationships. And look, sometimes it just simply causes embarrassment. Now it's easy to play the victim, isn't it? I mean, I feel like a victim when I'm driving to work and a school bus pulls out in front of me. It's really easy to feel that way. But Christians should not expect outsiders to cater to them. Nowhere near do we experience some of the challenges that the ancient church experienced, and nowhere near do we experience the challenges that other believers around the world are experiencing today. And yet, at the same time, there was a recent survey about the public perception of intolerance against those holding Christian beliefs. And, you know, the survey wouldn't matter if it was just surveying Christians, but it turns out that non-Christians, over 50% of non-Christians, felt like that intolerance against Christians was rising. And even 40% of people who held no beliefs felt like intolerance against Christians was rising too. Look, the truth is there are people who don't want us to talk about our faith. And you know what? Maybe there's somebody here who feels that way. You're dragged to church by your mom, or you found us online, or you or you let a friend convince you to just come anyway. Maybe that's how you feel. Look, I have a sneaking suspicion that the reason is actually the same as the reason that people don't share their faith. Chances are they converge on this. You don't believe it works either, and that's why you don't want to hear about it. Just like the Christian, at least a part of the Christian, doesn't want to share their faith because they don't believe it works either. So how do we live a beautiful life of purpose that Jesus has given when it seems like there is so much against it? Is there a way for kids to talk about their faith in the public schools that brings them joy? Is there a world where when we go to work or when we enter the public square that we don't have to leave our lives with Jesus behind? How can we invite more people to say yes to Jesus when we are surrounded by the perception that we have a faith that doesn't work? Well, it might seem like we're treading new territory here, but actually, one of Jesus' first disciples, as he spoke to the early church, he found that they were experiencing nearly the exact same thing. So Peter, who underwent his own crisis of faith when Jesus was still around, bottles up some wisdom in the letter that we receive as his very first, that's been handed down to us as his first letter, to show that there is some wisdom for followers of Jesus to partner with him and thrive. What we're going to do is we're going to jump right into the middle of the action of this letter in chapter 3. Now, up until this point, just to give you a little bit of background, Peter has been talking about relationships, and he uses words like submit, revere, honor, and good deeds. But he's not just talking about any relationships here. He's talking about relationships with outsiders, neighbors who have been falsely accusing them of doing wrong, spouses that didn't believe, masters who were overly harsh, a government that sometimes could pose a threat. How could they continue to live out Jesus' calling in relationship to people and institutions like these? Well, it might have been easiest for the unbelieving spouse to simply withdraw from the relationship. It could have been easier for the neighbor who had the person, the Christian who had an accusatory neighbor to fight back. But Peter gives us a different way. And this is how he starts in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Well, and just in these two verses, there's a lot to unpack here. First, note that Peter brings some pastoral comfort with the question that he opens up with. Who is going to do you harm if you are eager to do good? And that's some pretty good practical wisdom there to help bring us some solace in the midst of hardship. Because chances are, not just if we do good, but if we're eager, we're enthusiastic, we love to do good to those around us, people want to protect people who bring value to them. So chances are that most people will want to protect and not harm those who are doing good to them. But look, Peter, he's a realist too. Even when this is not the case, and it is certainly not always the case, if anybody knew this, Peter knew this, when he saw his Lord and Savior Jesus die only for doing good. Even when that's not the case, Peter tells us there is reason for courage. Here's a reason for courage. And he says this. He says, revere and do not fear. Revere and do not fear. Revere instead of fear. When we fear the things people fear, we'll fall into the same kinds of traps that people fall into all around us. But when we revere in our hearts Christ as Lord, our fears can take a back seat. That's because there is no loss that cannot be overcome through him. There is no loss that cannot be overcome through him. So, in the face of opposition, we can have comfort and we can take courage, but we can also have a purpose. Peter continues, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. That seems a little bit like a strange way to say it. There have been lives that have been shaped, and there have been lives that have been changed at Christ Church through various means. Maybe it was a pamphlet that was discovered that had the story and the message of Jesus and awakened somebody's heart. Maybe it was a conversation that somebody had with you on a plane trip that changed your life. Or perhaps it was an invitation to go to a conference or some special speaker that awakened your soul. But this is a different kind of evangelism, maybe or outreach, but one that we don't necessarily talk a lot about. Be prepared to share when they see something in you and they come and ask. Be prepared to share when they see something in you and come and ask. And yet, if the vision that Peter paints here for Christian living is true, it makes sense. Peter's counsel for good works bookends this section, and it's laced throughout this entire chapter. But the kind of good deeds that Peter puts forward, they aren't just any good deeds. They aren't good deeds done out of duty. They're good deeds done out of eagerness, enthusiasm. The people that are living this lifestyle, they love to do good deeds. Peter calls this good conduct in Christ. Good conduct in Christ. In other words, that these are good deeds that are empowered and enabled by Christ himself. They flow out of a deep reverence for him to gentle, meek, and sacrificial conduct in the world. And that courageous conduct in the face of adversity, that changes everything. Those who speak maliciously against people who live this way, Peter tells us that they will be ashamed of their slander. Now, shame isn't a good thing, but it can be a good thing if you've done something shameful. That's because it works its way in the heart. It brings conviction that cleanses and it changes things. It liberates us. Conviction is never pleasant in the moment, but conviction is cleansing and it can bring change. That's what Peter is getting at here. That's what he's getting at here. God's ultimate desire is not that we live a life of indefinite suffering, or a life of lost respect or instability with work. But when those moments do come and we extend our good works in Christ to the world anyway, we create opportunities for people to say yes to Jesus as they watch us say yes to Jesus, no matter the cost. Resilient, Christ-enabled works have the power to take us one step closer on our journeys with God and to take someone else with us too. And that's what disciple making is all about. A couple of weeks ago, a longtime friend made his way to visit me from the Midwest. It turns out that he made the bold and courageous decision to hitchhike all the way to Virginia. And then since I was in the area, he decided to hitchhike his way up here after that. Now, this is what I didn't know at the time. He did this without any money or any phone. So as he began to explain his two-week journey to me, I was glued. Like, I was glued to every word that he said. And now, we've done some crazy things together, but this was crazy. There had to be some good stories with this. So he walked me through all of the challenges and the adventures that he had to get here, and all the diverse people who ended up taking him a leg on the journey. As people as diverse as former convicts and elderly couples who were just wrapping up their church service and on their way home. These are the people that took him on his journey. As he was describing in more detail, he took a moment and he just paused in the middle of it as if he wanted to reflect a little bit on what just happened. And he said this, "You know, as diverse as all my writers were, everyone who picked me up had one thing in common. You could tell that they really believed that it was their blessing to bless other people." I heard that and I just tucked it away in my heart. It felt important what he said, and I wanted to remember it. Just a few days later, it was a Saturday, and in order to get him home, I drove all the way to Pennsylvania to get him on I-80 so he could have a steady stream of rides on the way back instead of doing the back road route, which is a really bad idea. I mean, maybe hitchhiking in general is a really bad idea, but I got him down there all the way to Pennsylvania, made my way back, and I called my dad, told him the story. My dad loves a good story. I won't forget what my dad said. He had no idea what my friend said, but he almost said the exact same thing. It's really our blessing when we bless other people. And that just sealed it in my heart as one of those God moments. Yeah. Wow. It really is. It really is. Now, I'm not trying to encourage you to, you know, pick up hitchhikers. On our way down to Pennsylvania, we drove by the one of the New York State penitentiaries, and you know, if I had dropped him off there, it would have been really hard for him to get a ride at that point. So that's not what I'm saying. But what could leaning into our good works do for our faith? And what could leaning in, even in the face of opposition, do for the faith of those around us? I think a lot about the kids these days. Some of you who are here and in school, past that elementary age, and all the struggles that you're facing. Let's face it, it is hard. It's hard to be a kid these days. It was hard to be a kid when I was a kid. But it feels like it's just a lot harder because of all the questions that are being thrown at kids in these confusing gray times. So more and more I'm just thinking about you all out there and some of the struggles that you're going through. But what could for you, in the situation that you find yourself in, what could a renewed sense of enthusiasm for surprising a teacher or a fellow student with some good do for not only your relationships with them, but your relationship with God? What could that do? Could leaving a note of an appreciation, a note of appreciation for a teacher who called you out for your religious beliefs, turn the table on that relationship? Could returning a kind word to a student who ridiculed you keep the door open for a friendship that you could have never expected? Or is it possible that a commitment to humility and good deeds could spur someone to ask you why you live the way that you do? People are watching you, and people are watching us with great curiosity. And I know that because I was one of those in high school. Look, I was raised in a church, but I didn't have that personal connection. It didn't really mean something spiritual to me. So even though I was raised in a church, I looked at some of those other kids that were living these humble, beautiful, meaningful lives, and I knew intuitively, I never would have said it, but I knew intuitively that that was not me. That was not me. And I felt like I was kind of, on the goody-goody-er side of things. But I knew that what they had is something that I did not have. And I watched them. They befriended me. And you know what? I didn't need them to say anything about their faith to know that they had something different than me and that they had something better than me. But their sharing of their faith in the most humble and unassuming way was what allowed me to take a step forward with them. With them. And that's why, and for this very same reason, that's why I'm really looking forward to the next season at Christ Church. Because there is a great opportunity for us ahead, not just to take a step forward in our faith, but also maybe perhaps invite other people to take a step with us. Many of you know about our events, but maybe what you don't know is that our events have reached into the community in a way where on a number of occasions, on a handful of occasions, people who only know us from our events have come to us when they're in a really bad situation, like homelessness, and they've asked for help. Because they just know about us. I'm enthusiastic about that because that has created a window that we maybe didn't expect for us to meet the needs of people in the community. But we have also been dreaming about something at Christ Church for maybe about a year now. We've been dreaming about something a little bit more, a more personal and practical way to meet needs in our local community, which can be a little bit harder than if we lived in Nashua or Manchester, because sometimes the needs of the community kind of hide themselves here. And I have been talking with people, like some of you might know Zach Ellis or Bill Farron. We've been having long conversations. How do we step in? How do we be the practical hands and feet of Jesus in this? So, but this summer, we've taken a step forward. Bill Farron had a great, great idea, and I just loved this idea. So we've been running with it. We've been talking with some other local groups and agencies like Single Parents in Need and Share in Milford and Learning and figuring out how we're going to do this. It's going to be messy, but we've decided, even though we're very early in the process and we don't even have a name for it, we decided we're just going to go for it anyways and take a step. So I want to invite Bill up today to share a little bit about what this program is, and then just have a bit of a conversation with Bill about this. Now, you may not know Bill because he likes to flock to Florida in the winter. I know, he's one of those. But, hey, I'm going to bring him up anyways, with your grace. Bill's been a part of Christ Church for a long time, almost from the very beginning. He served in a lot of different ways at the church. So it's really exciting to be kind of partnering with him to think about how we can do something new, do something fresh, do something different. So, Bill, tell us a little bit about the idea.
Well, as John said, he and I have been talking, and Zach and I have separately been talking, and I suspect Zach and John have been talking for about a year to try and do something a little bit different. And what prompted this idea was the light show. And what I was observing with the light show is that I think it's a fabulous way to reach out into the community. And so I applaud it. But it has a wide net that it casts, but it doesn't cast very deep. And so I began thinking of a way to complement that effort to do something that is very pinpointed but deep and impactful in the community. And so that's like at 20,000 feet to try and bring that to some sort of plan. So John and I have been talking on and off for well over a year about this, and it kind of came together, as John said, this summer. And so we're going to launch a program where we partner with certain organizations in the community to get referrals of people who need some help. And some of that help may look like a one-off relief. Perhaps it's an oil change, a leaky faucet, bringing someone to the doctor, those sorts of one-off relief efforts, which are very important. But it will also encompass something that I'm referring to as deep help, and that is walking along someone in the community that needs help for an extended period of time.
And that includes things like, you know, helping them with a budget, maybe helping them with basically helping them get to a better place in life, because we don't want to just do one-off relief and then dump them, you know, like, okay, it was nice while it lasted. We want to do something with a clear plan, with some set goals where we can help people using the various gifts of the body in a way where we could bring relief, but also elevate them to that next step. So hopefully, you know, with prayer and support, they can take a step towards another level. But it's focused. We know as a small church, there's so many things that we would love to do. But we want to start out small so that we can be good stewards of the resources and the time of the people of Christ Church and not do something that's not sustainable. Bill came to me this Wednesday and said, John, I think we've already started. Are you going to tell me a little bit about that?
So when I talked with John, I told him, I said, you understand if you're asking me to get involved in this, you're taking on me. And he said, yeah, I'm okay with that. And I was like, okay. So I told him, I said, I think, you know, we've already begun the program. And he just kind of looked at me and grinned. We had met about 2 weeks ago, I guess, with the people who run SPIN, Gene and John Roach, and probably a lot of you know them.
Single Parents in Need.
Parents in Need. They operate a program in the greater Milford area. It's been going on for a number of years. So we were meeting with them over breakfast just to get a sense of, would they be willing to partner with us to give us referrals of people who would need help over an extended period of time? And they were very receptive to this. And in the conversation, Gene said, you know, as an example, there's a woman in our SPIN group who is in need of someone to walk alongside them because they're being forced to move at the end of the year. And she's a single parent, and she has three children, a teenager and two preteens. And she said, this woman is very eager and a hardworking woman, but she has no idea how to go about finding housing. And she said, that's just an example of, you know, some of the needs that we have. And so we carried on the conversation a little bit, and I just couldn't let that go. I don't like doing this. So I said, you know, I think I can probably help them, this person. And so that led to a separate conversation where she put me in contact with this woman. And so I met with her for about 90 minutes a week ago yesterday to begin a program to understand what it is she needs and how to get her from her pending homelessness with a family to another home. And it's going to be a process that might take as long as 6 months. But I thought, that's something I know how to do and something I can walk through her with. And so I told John, I said, I think it's already begun.
Bill would never say this, and he probably feels a little bit awkward that I'm even asking him to tell you about this. But when we sat down with John and Jean, a story just happened to come out about an encounter that you had at the grocery store. Can you share that with us?
I will. I'm hesitant only because I think there are many, many stories like this out there with all of you. But you asked. So as a little bit of background, a couple of weeks ago I had my annual physical, and everything is okay except I have high bad cholesterol, which pierced some level that the doctor said, you probably ought to take, you know, some attention to this. And I said, well, what can I do? And he looked at me and he said, well, it's mostly a function of age. And I said, do you have anything for that? And he said, no, but he said the second thing is diet. And so we talked about some nutritional things. And he said, you know, one of the best things you might be able to do is just snack on nuts like almonds and walnuts. Not a big nut fan. So that afternoon, I decided, well, I might as well go to the grocery store and start picking up some of these things that are going to help me get my bad cholesterol down, he says. And so I'm not one to go to the grocery store hardly at all. And when I went, I didn't think much. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Never been to the grocery store at 5 in the afternoon, nor will I probably ever go again. Because the lines were long. And I'm standing there in the line waiting to pay with my bags of nuts. Awkward. And so finally the woman in front of me was getting checked out by the cashier. And as the cashier started bringing the things through, she took the divider that the woman in front of me had and she shoved it up the guide. And that knocked the other divider up right onto the runner where you put your stuff. And I had already put my stuff down, but it landed right behind my stuff. So I turned to the person behind me, and I said, what is the odds of that happening? She's batting 1,000. And the woman kind of had her head down a little bit, and she said, yeah, I wonder how often that happens, you know, during the day for her. And when she said that, her voice was quivering. And I just kind of looked at her for a moment, a middle-aged woman. She had a business dress on, and she had the logo of a company that I presume she worked for. And I said, are you okay? And then she looked up, and she wasn't okay. And she said, I just had the worst day of my life at work. And I said, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. And she said, well, you know, it's just work. But she was upset. And so then I turned because now my stuff is going through the checkout and I'm getting ready to pay. And so I looked back at her and I said, let me buy your food for you. And she said, oh, you don't have to do that. I have plenty of money. And I said, well, this really isn't about money. It's about me trying to make your day from the worst day at work to a better day at home. Well, then it was awkward. Because now the cashier is watching, and the bagger is watching, and the people behind her are watching. So she said, okay, I'll let you buy my food. And I did. Then she turned to me, and after the transaction was over, I don't know her name, and she said, can I give you a hug? For those of you that know me, another awkward moment. And so, yes, now she's giving me a hug in the store, and she says, thank you very much. This is going to make my evening better. Well, now the cashier is crying. So I got my receipt in my bag, and off I go.
Thank you so much, Bill. You know, we didn't talk about this question, but I know people are gonna wonder, if I'm having a bad day, where does Bill shop? And what time does he usually do his shopping? Oh, you'll be available after service for that? Okay. That's what I thought. Give him another round of applause. Isn't that awesome? Well, certainly one of the things that you may be thinking about is, well, there are people at Christ Church that are hurting too. And absolutely. You know, we have met people's needs here. We've been privileged to meet some people's needs here at different times. And we will continue to do that. We're always going to be for the people of Christ Church and walk alongside the people of Christ Church. So I don't want you to ever think that you're not supported, that we aren't here to walk through some of these similar things with you. And I just encourage you to talk to me, and we'll see what we can do to help you in whatever situation that you're in. But I'm excited about this as a church, because this gives us something as a church that we could all do, and it's not going to be too demanding. It's kind of based on your level of interest. We've launched a page already. You can go to our website and you'll look at the top right and you'll see a link that's called CCA Helps. It gives a variety of list of things that, you know, I can change somebody's oil, I can fix a computer, I can provide some childcare, I can sit down with somebody and just be company for them. A whole host of things that maybe you can provide some help with. And since we're only at this point focusing in on one person at a time, this is something that as a church we believe is doable. And who knows, as we build a stronger culture of good deeds at CCA, maybe, just maybe, God will use our testimony to help someone say yes to him too. Resilient, Christ-enabled works have the power to take us one step further on our journeys with God and to take someone else with us too. Something odd stood out to my friend during his recent hitchhiking travels about the church couple, the elderly church couple that picked him up afterwards and drove him further along down the dirt road. They both sat in the front seat and they seemed really happy. You could tell that they still really loved each other. But the gentleman that was driving, he did this. He pointed towards the gas gauge, tapped on the plastic, looked in the rearview mirror at my friend. And he said, see there? See there? Still full. Still full. The gauge was still full of gas. The tank was still full. So he kept driving down the road several more miles. He kept going and going and going. And then he did the same thing. He reached out, he tapped that plastic, looked up at my friend, still full, still full. Maybe that gas gauge was broken. I'm sure he didn't discover a magic pill for all of our gas price problems. But my friend was struck with something. He didn't think he was talking about the gas tank. He believed that what he was really talking about was his life. Was his life. And maybe as we choose to enthusiastically live a life of good works with Christ, by Christ, and for Christ, we can have that kind of life too. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the good works that you have prepared for us in advance to do. This is the life that you call us to live. This is the joy that you call us to have. So through your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive more and more of you so that we can give more and more of you to the world. In Jesus' name.